Nancy, can you hear us?
I can.
Are
I've got
you
us in. I'm here, and I've got us in Q&A, and I've got us in record. So we are here to welcome everybody. We are good to go.
We sure are. How are you today, Nancy?
I'm happy. It's my granddaughter's 8th birthday, and my beautiful neighbor, she went home to God yesterday morning, and I know she's out of pain, so we're celebrating life in 2 different ways, and that's just how it goes. And but we're doing great. We are just here excited about the call today. Such great information, such a great key, such a message for us today. So we're happy. We're doing well. We're healthy, and knock on wood, life is flowing real well. So we're thankful.
I am thankful too, Nancy, and so glad to have you here and your family. I know is always in the background of your life, or the foreground, depending on which day it is. but
true.
They're always there cheering you on, and give our blessings to your wonderful husband, Gary, and he's probably in the background somewhere, too. Nancy brings her whole family into this work, and I'm sure it has added to the beauty and the love of what holds all of you together.
Amen. It really
and,
does.
But she's someone who really could talk to you about the beauty of using all of these messages to build greater unity with others, whether it's our family or in our workplace or our community, all of which she does, and of course, I do as well, in a slightly different dimension, because she has lots of heritage family, generational, and focusing forward generationally. You know, I always tease her about being, the feminine side of Abraham. She doesn't have a family. She has a tribe. And the tribe will become a nation someday. So there you have it. She brings a wonderful, special blessing and understanding to this message because she applies it so deep in her life on so many levels in so many directions. So you could ask Nancy just about anything.
Oh, thank you, Glenda. And, but if it wasn't for y'all, if it wasn't for you and Yeshua and all of the amazing work you do and, you know, the sacrifices you made and the courage you had to open yourself and to give this forth to all of us, I mean, we would all be echoing this together that, you know, this information, this work, in this way, this time in our world, in our lives, is it's everything. It's everything for us. So thank you, Glenda.
Well, he, you're so welcome. He knew exactly what he was doing. I didn't have a clue. I just followed in faith, and as I learned more and felt more of what was being taught to me and revealed to the world, then my state of belief became really, really heightened. You know, belief is the fuel in our tank. It's not what carries us through the unknown, because what I'm trying to say, in addition to having a frog in my throat, is that faith is not moving forward blindly. It's moving forward or in all directions of life because of an inner knowing, an inner alignment with God's will and a certainty that we were put here for a purpose and we will not be let down or betrayed. That's faith. Now, belief is a little different. Belief is always focused on something, and it's always dedicated to something. And let me give you a very, very simple example. As Yeshua said, most of our beliefs are based upon experience. Unfortunately, a lot of the experiences we base our belief on are transitory, and they really don't mean anything to us. But here's an example of one that could or does. I'm sure it does for just about everybody. You know, we really believe that the sun will shine somewhere every day, that the sun will rise over our horizon tomorrow. Why? Because it always has. Most of our belief is actually based on experience. The problem with that is that not all experience is enduring. Not all experience is verified, confirmed, and remotely necessary. But we still base our beliefs on it. For example, if we failed at something, let's just say our best option in school, in grade school, was not math. In fact, we got a really bad grade on every math test, and we thought, okay, that's not my thing. Later on, when our economy and technological culture turned to various mathematically based instruments, we might have thought, oh my gosh, I've got no place in the new world. I mean, I'm terrible with math. I'm terrible with numbers in general. And if it's based on numbers, I got to go back to growing corn. You know, I mean, really, it could affect a lot of people to believe that way. Because our beliefs so often come from experience. And we've probably got more negative beliefs than you could even imagine. And that's sad. It's really sad that we do that to ourselves. And we didn't do it to ourselves in order to make less of us. It's just we didn't want to do it again. We didn't want to fail again at something. Let's say we're becoming a teenager and we're not good at getting on the stage and talking to people or even being in a play. And we just wrote off the whole idea of being a public speaker. But later on, we had a calling, and that calling was to share knowledge to people, and it was shared live. And the people who could get on stage and conduct a seminar were just much more successful, and they did better. So we decided, let's just say we did, and I hope if this was your predicament, you would do something about it. So let's just say you took a course in public speaking, and you got your experience. We've got a blessing giver who, if he was online, you know, he could tell you about overcoming shyness with the public, and now he's a called for speaker. You know, no shyness there, and excellent at what he says and what he provides. You can overcome anything. But the key, and the first key, is to know that there's a negative belief you have that you need to overcome. You know, it's not that you drew a short straw when you were born. No, it's not that you were born with no aptitude in various directions. If you have a calling in a direction, that aptitude will be provided, but you may have to cultivate it. And In the meantime, you may think you can't do it. That's what I mean by a negative belief. Sometimes we have negative beliefs about other people or about whole cultures that might be threatening ours. And so we allow those negative beliefs to become the basis for our alignment and the basis for us connecting with other people. And then we don't even think about what we're doing anymore. We're into that negative belief and we perpetuate it and think that that's really the core of our personal morality, to believe those things. Of course, anyone, any sane and moral person would have condemned the acts of the Third Reich and Adolf Hitler. But that doesn't mean Germans are bad. Really, they are some of the most productive, positive people on the earth. So no matter what your belief is, good or bad, it needs to be examined. And this is what, see, we don't need to examine our faith. We just hold our faith because it's the living fire within us. And it's not programmed around specific attitudes or realities or aptitudes. Sometimes there are positive beliefs that we think are so worth holding on to because essentially they're positive. But when we really examine them, we find they're out of time and place. We can believe it, let's say in our biological ancestry that came to us from, oh, let's just pick a country. Let's just say Italy. All right. I just reached in my hat and pulled one out. It's not to say better or worse, but we just, you know, we grew up in an Italian family. We loved our grandmother's cooking. We loved the spirit of the family. And we think, you know, soon as I graduate, I'm going to move to Italy. I'm going to find a girl an Italian girl that I love. We're going to marry. We're going to have a big family and we're going to perpetuate our family lineage. Well, you grow up and none of that works. You can't get you just can't make it happen to get over to Italy. You can't make it work, but you have a whole abundance of employment opportunities over in this country. You've had two or three sweethearts that could have made a great wife for you. And you broke their heart because they weren't Italian. And you wonder, why your life isn't working? Are you attached to a positive belief that is just out of time and place? And the fact is, if you believe in prior lives, which I do, you might have been an Italian two or three lives ago, and it was wonderful, but it's not where you are now. You're not supposed to be there. Everything's opening up for you over here. You find the lovely, wonderful sweethearts that would love to be your wife. You could have a family and prosperity and a wonderful life, but it wouldn't be in Naples or Rome or Venice. You go, oh, darn. Well, I guess I'm just failing at everything. You know, there's a lot of positive beliefs you may hold to that are not going to work for you. So I don't think really there's any belief that should not be at least examined on the bottom side of belief if we talk about bee leaf, okay, just consider that the top side of the leaf is the one with the most chlorophyll, so it provides growth for the plant. But underneath that leaf are the fibers and the collagen and the nutrients that nourish the leaf so that it can grow and so that it can actually rejuvenate itself every night without that sunlight. So every part of the leaf is valuable, the top side, the underside. And sometimes you just need to turn that leaf under and take a look at the substance of your belief. Can it really support my life? Can it really nourish my life? Can it provide for me what I want and need now? When you find what you need and you follow it, okay, getting back to the young man wanting to go to Italy, later on, let's say he's got a really good job making lots of money, he saves up and he's going to take his wife and kids on a tour through Italy and a cruise on the Mediterranean. And he thinks, oh, wow, I've done it. And he has. He has everything you want and you hope for, you will have. But maybe not in the way you think you will have it. It may come to you using the same storyline, the same metaphor. It might come to you that your best friend is Italian. You form a business that has trading partners in that country. You know, you don't know how these beliefs will come about, but I would suggest that you not be fixed on them, because beliefs can change, and that's where they differ from faith. Faith doesn't change. Faith doesn't argue with itself. Faith doesn't argue with God. It doesn't argue with your faith to others you love, you believe in, your family, your friends. It doesn't argue with itself. It is what it is. And maybe that's why God doesn't show us particulars of our faith. Yeshua acknowledged it in all healing miracles, but he didn't specify it. He didn't say your faith in this or that made you whole. He just said your faith made you whole. It's something you hold in your heart. It's a connection and a bond you hold with your Creator or with those you express faith in, perhaps your children, your brother, your siblings, brothers, sisters, spouse, mother, father, neighbors. You know when you trust them. You know when you give your life for them. You have faith in something. But your beliefs, you can be flexible about. And this is really the main prelude I wanted to give you before Nancy reads Yeshua's message, is that beliefs were not made to be set in concrete. They were developed from your experience, added to which you would put your knowledge, added to which you would take a look at your talents. The realities you were born into and the friends you have, what's possible, the realities you've developed. And all of these things change. As you grow up, you get more knowledge. As you gain more friends, you learn more about yourself reflected back to you. As you develop more abilities and aptitudes, you might get over that fear of mathematics. Don't form a belief on, I'll never succeed at anything mathematical, because you're going to grow. You're going to change. Be open to your beliefs. But once you have a belief formed. It's actually been clinically and scientifically proven that it can literally change physical conditions. People who are cold, they've got 4 weeks to live. They still be doing the good life 4 years from now. People who are told an idea can't possibly work, stick to it because they really, really believe in it. But it's not just a belief pulled out of a pink cloud. They studied it. They've learned it. They've applied it. And it's a solid reality belief. And they hold to it against everyone else's discouragement and opinion. And they turn it out to be the next millionaire. And other people are going, what just happened? That guy wasn't supposed to be the success person of our graduating class. Okay, well, you get the idea. And now we're going to get some bigger ideas from Yeshua. Nancy, would you read for us? This will be the second half of Yeshua's message in this chapter. It was the longest prelude message from him in the book. And so we didn't want to have you listening to written words too long, because anybody can kind of space out after too many, even with a beautiful reader like Nancy, you can space out after so many words. So we divided it into two parts. We're going into the second part now. But of all the chapters we have read so far, I would really encourage all of you to read the whole chapter, because this chapter is learning how to manage your life better, how to get everything in your life lined up to success. As you move in a success-filled direction, you notice I used a different word there, not successful. That implies you've done it. A success-filled life means you're doing it. Okay. When you've got a success-filled life going on, everything else works better. So I really, really recommend you read the whole chapter. Okay, Nancy, you're on.
Okay, I'm ready, and I'm delighted. So, folks, we are in Belief, the Pathway to Attainment, and I'm starting on page 110, where you can read along with your email that Glenda sent. So thank you for this opportunity, Glenda. So Yeshua starts and continues. He says, belief is essential for existence. Therefore, you'll always believe something. In areas of experience and consciousness, where you have already created negative beliefs, adding a new positive one may only balance out the negative effects that generate no positive change. This is the vacillation of doubt. It is a common and unfortunate cycle which fosters discouragement and reluctance to master the power of belief. There are only two ways to overcome the frustrations of doubt. One is to discover and release as many negative beliefs as you can. Simply do it with courage and resolve. The other way is to earnestly restore your understanding of what belief really is and reinstate it to a true and firm foundation. This recovery begins with certainty of the Creator's everlasting presence and abundance, then progresses into knowledge of yourself and your place in life, and eventually develops into mastery over that which you can and will receive. The Creator is your boundless and eternal supply. No limitations or scarcities were ever constructed into the order of existence by God. Only man and other species and elements of life sought for definition you're creating boundaries and proprietary structures. In the beginning, there was everything, but it was void of pattern, form, and purpose. The original state of existence was like a table too full of food for anyone to sit and dine. By exploding this endless potential into infinity, it became possible that form, pattern, purpose, and individuality could emerge and then create the endless possibilities of life. Your infinite supply is still endless. The barriers and scarcities you encounter in life are from agencies other than God. And they stem from your first pillar of belief, which was about your personal limitations and those you impose for others. Ask yourself, on what foundation do I base my certainty about freedoms and boundaries that are real and constructive? This brings us to the second pillar of belief, which is self-knowledge. Most importantly, the knowledge of your heart and the nature of your love. If you knew yourself as well as the Creator knows you, all disparity between your beliefs and the will of God would disappear. I have to say, Glenda, I love that sentence, and I read it a lot. I have to read it one more time. If you knew yourself as well as the Creator knows you, all disparity between your beliefs and the will of God would disappear. You have only one true need, and that is to advance toward the greater fulfillment of your soul. Most of what you think you need is the result of separation from God, unknowing of yourself, or mismanagement of cause and effect. Second only to God, you are your own constant factor for eternity. In knowing yourself, you are in touch with your reason for being. Did you want me to pause there, Glenda, or continue? I think I'll continue. But I do find it interesting there, Glenda, that he says all the opposites, you know, like the separation part, you know, from God, and then the not knowing of yourself and not knowing how to, all those things really affect. It's like what you were talking about, all the negative beliefs. You have to really look at them. Because if we just really stick to them, what kind of situation are we in? He's doing an incredible, masterful job of telling us. So he continues with the third pillar of belief.
Yeah. I do want to interject one thing. I think I have learned from myself that the negative beliefs for me have almost always come from me trying to explain to myself why I did something that didn't work.
Right.
You know, not everything you do, my friends, is going to work, at least the first time you try it. It didn't work the first time I rode a bicycle, but if I put a negative belief on it, like, oh, my legs are too short, I never get right and left together, I would throw that bicycle away and never try again. We put most of our negative beliefs as an explanation because we need explanations for everything. And then we don't re-examine. And fortunately, good old dad was there and he said, you're not going to get away with that, kid. You get back up on that bicycle and I'll hold it. And of course, good old dad held it and we got our balance and pretty soon we were riding down the street. And, this is the way God handles it with us. You know, this is why Yeshua used the image of a father because he is our father. He's not really the father of the mountain, but we were created as the last act of creation so that God could go to sleep, and not to sleep, but he could relax and enjoy his creation and turn it over to the kids. You know, and he tries to take care of the kids. He tries to keep us motivated and encouraged and able to see our best and do our best and have the courage we need to face and handle the various struggles of life. So we get in our way because we don't like those struggles. Well, who does? I don't either. And so we either make excuses or we create explanations for why it didn't go so well the first time we tried it. But it's okay. It's okay that we do, as long as you sit back, relax, and rethink that belief. Don't permanentize any belief that holds you back from anything.
Yeah, that's key, because, I mean, think about the beliefs that maybe somebody else's or something at one time in the history of man, and you're just holding on to it, but it really is not workable at all. And I mean, I'm so thankful for his instruction to examine and to re-examine and to continue to examine. I mean, that's just in telling us to do that. That alone is just important. Just do it.
Oh, it's so important. And the fact is, getting back to the bicycle and the kit, maybe your legs were too short at that moment, but they're not going to stay short.
Right.
You know, that's the difference between, but now faith, that's what a belief is. Your legs were too short. You had to explain it that way. Okay. But faith is, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now there's your faith. So it takes both, and they're not the same.
Mm-hmm. And it makes me remember, Glenda, when he taught us about internal beliefs and things that are hidden to us, like structures that are hidden. We serve them outside, but yeah, like uh-huh. unworthiness. Just that idea of, you know, having a belief of unworthiness for whatever reason, maybe your history, your childhood, something. Just some of those that get hidden, and how do we surface them and help ourselves understand that, you know, they're kind of in the background, their background programming happening that we need to release, you know?
Uh-huh. So true.
You know, so, but anyway.
Well, and whole cultures have been based around beliefs that need reexamining. I'm going to bring in one potent example, but I'm not going to develop on it today, because I'm going to develop on it in the chapter called Truth and Reality. But there was a, you know, throughout, ever since the words in the Bible were written, referring to the four corners of the earth, it became literally believed that there were corners of the earth. And when the idea was proposed that, in fact, not only were there no corners, the earth wasn't the center of it. Well, to put it mildly, all hell broke loose because somebody had stepped on a belief that defied the coherence of a culture, a history, a legacy of thought. Okay. And so people could not easily accept that not only were there no corners, we weren't even the center of what was there, but we're going to really look at that proposition when we get to Truth and Reality. I want to say, I don't want to leave that in the toaster. Let it burn up before we get there. Okay.
Okay.
I did that a few nights ago, and I could have kicked myself, but oh well, we learn as we go.
Well, okay. Thank you, Glenda. I'm going to continue on, with Yeshua's words, and his teaching. He says the third pillar of belief is composed of the laws of giving and receiving. As you give, so shall you receive. This is a powerful truth that has had a deep impact on everyone's ability to believe in God, in themselves, or anything else. When you would not like to, amen. when you would not like to receive back the likes of what you have given, or when you would set yourself as another's judge, you close the doors to your own receiving. That's big. It is not necessary that you give to others the same thing as you would seek to receive, or what would be the point of sharing? In some cases, the expectation of exact exchange would violate respect. Each person has different needs and desires. It is only necessary that you give freely, abundantly, and kindly, enough that you may lose your attachment to results. Leave to God the matching of results and the natural order of life. Sharing and consideration of others is essential to receivership. Nothing moves, changes places, or applies its value to life except through circulating energy, despite things of the world seeming to be solid. Indeed, everything is energy. As you understand this, your beliefs will correlate more with reality. Circulating energy is the way of life. Paradoxical as it may seem, water does not become clearer by resting. Still water becomes stagnant very quickly. To receive, there must be openness and circulation of energy. And this begins with you. Charity, or lack thereof, is the measure of your belief. This is why charity is above both faith and hope, because it is the confirmation and energy of your belief. There is also an emotional equivalent to receiving, and that is gratitude. Gratitude is such a powerful emotion that you can magnify all your beliefs and bring them into present realization through praising gifts even before you receive them. True belief does not withhold gratitude until uncertainty has been eroded and resistance has been overcome. Those are the characteristics of disbelief. True belief knows the gift in the same moment as the belief is formed. The feeling is one of immense gratitude. Let me give you a simple example of gratitude exploding the moment of expectation. Remember a time when you were parched and thirsty. When you saw a glass of water, you were elated even before you drank. As you drank, the gratitude became even stronger. After you finished and felt satisfied, your emotional response to the water became one of indifference. At this point, you might retain a concept of gratitude and appreciation, but you would no longer emotionally feel it. The gift has already been given. It is up to you whether or not you receive it or how you receive it. Little do you know that the formation of your beliefs is a direct, though usually unconscious, response to pre-existing possibilities. If you are responding to these possibilities with doubt, resistance, and unworthiness, then their fruits may come to you in the form of chaos, and your worst fears may also happen. If you respond, expectancy and gratitude, you connect with the reality of God. And he finishes up, there has been great competition in the world to hold and defend the champion belief. The champion is any person who knows his own beliefs and can base them on certainty of God, the truth of his own being, and the principles of giving and receiving. Shallow beliefs are not worth the effort. Those beliefs that run deep are full of certainty. Those beliefs that run deep and are full of certainty will surely come true. whether they are positive or negative. Certainty is the soul of belief. And
Amen.
That is the end of his message. Thank you.
What a powerful, powerful message. I mean, I get new things every time I read it because I didn't speak it. I just was a messenger, you know, and sometimes messengers don't even think about what they're saying. If I had to think about what I was saying, neither of these two books would ever have been written because I couldn't think this through. It's beyond my capacity, but through an act of union and belief and faith and love between the two of us, Yeshua the source and me the messenger, we got it done. And I have the right and privilege to go back again and again and read what came through me. And it's a marvelous experience. It really is. So I have my first time with some of these passages myself because I didn't get everything that was there when I wrote it. So it's wonderful to hear Nancy read this. But I'm going to continue because we've got to move on. We've got plenty of time, but I want to get into the key. I don't always get into the key, but I wanted to this time because it's the completion of this message. And unlike most of the keys, which were written more in a practical tone, the key in this chapter is actually communicated by Yeshua himself. And it's in italic font. You will see when you go there that I ask him a few loaded questions. And that's all it took for him to continue his revelations about this key. So it's a very important one. Before we get all the way to there, I want to start with two other things. I want to start with two of the scriptural correlations that we have with this chapter, and both of them are from the book of Mark. The first one is Mark 9, 24, and it says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Let's think about that for a minute. That really goes exactly along the lines of everything Nancy read to you. Yes, I believe, but I need help with my unbelief. And this is true. What you believe, you know. You're probably not examining it as thoroughly as you could, but you do know what your beliefs are. It's your unbelief you don't know, and you need help. So this is a prayer. This is a prayer that Mark spoke. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And then that chapter goes on to, it goes to another chapter, 11, verse 24. And it summarizes what was said in the first, in 9:24. Therefore I say unto you, and this is Yeshua, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. I'll read that again. Whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Which gives another dimension that really wasn't touched on, but it was we were close to dancing around it in everything Nancy read to you, but I'm just going to say it directly. The impotent person is not God. God can give you anything. He has no limitations. He can give you health today when you've had a prescription for death in 2 months. There are no limitations for God. He is not the impotent one. And so this chapter and verse are directed toward affirming that truth. But we don't fully believe in what we pray for. I'll read it again now that I've commented on it. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them. In other words, it's your job to believe. And you shall have them. God doesn't do the passive-aggressive dance. He doesn't let you go passive, and then he'll step in and do it for you. That's not the way God works. He wants you to have faith in yourself. You to have faith and believe in what you desire and what you need, and that it truly is needed. That's a big deal. You know, in a highly materialistic culture where everything from toenail polish to fungus remover is presented to us as if we all need it, there's very little you really, really need. But when you need something, take it to God. He can give you what you need and will give you what you need. Now, we're going to move on from that to the next thing that we need to focus on just a little bit before we go into the key. Yeshua says belief is the key to existence. Therefore, you will always believe in something. And we read that before in his message, but it's worth repeating here. To gain mastery over your beliefs, you must answer honestly to questions. That was presented in a lovely, little more vague way in the first presentation. But anyway, he says here, what do you ask yourself? What do I believe? And you have to answer it honestly. What do I believe? Even if it means, actually, I don't believe I could do that. And if you don't, and if it's honest, I drop it. Really? Why waste your energy believing in something that you really do not believe? I'll give you a simple example that came to mind just when I said that. I don't believe right now, at the age of 80, I could or should have a baby. First of all, I wouldn't be around long enough to see that baby fully into adult life. It would probably take the last amount of energy and devotion I have in this life. Not to mention a terrible struggle. And not to mention, not even getting to the biological science of possibility. So if somebody said that, I'd probably just dismiss it. I would look it over and say, no, I really don't even want that. bring me into another life, O Lord, and I would love to give you a child. But not right now. You know you've given me work to do, and I'll be, you know, I will be thoroughly blessed if I have enough time to do all the work you've given me to do. So let's send that prayer on to somebody else. Okay? So I just dismissed it. And it's okay to dismiss something. Maybe, you know, I knew friends. As a young woman, I was into rodeo competition, and I had a lot of friends, especially teenage boys who were competing in the rodeo, and they wanted to be ranchers. They wanted to grow into adulthood, inherit their dad's or granddad's ranch, and be into ranching. Not a single one of them I know did. And everyone that I stayed in touch with discovered that's just something I wanted then because I was into it. And I wanted some new experiences. Okay? So it's okay to drop a belief, but you've got to honestly examine it. You can't let go of it till you do. Okay, now let's say that you give the affirmative answer. Yes, I do want to do that. Here's the next question you need to ask. On what foundation do I base my certainty? Because remember, as Yeshua said, belief is certainty. Certainty that you can do it. Certainty it's worth doing. Okay. On what foundation do I base my certainty? And you've got to deal with that honestly, because you don't want your certainty to cut your legs off before you even get your first stride. You weren't certain enough about it. It was just something that seemed to be good. So you have to ask yourself both of those questions. And then you pray. And God is your partner. In other words, what do you really believe? Is it worth doing? Do I really want it? Is it essential to my life? So then I ask Yeshua, on what then do we base our certainty? And here's his reply. The most common base for man's certainty is experience. If experience were the only source of certainty, or the most powerful one, there would be little hope for anyone to escape the treadmill of chaos and mortal existence. In other words, we would keep doing the same thing. Okay. Fortunately, there are powers much greater than experience. And as you develop your certainty in these greater powers, you will form beliefs capable of fulfilling your life and bringing experiences that are more positive into your life. Now he's going to go on and tell you about these powers. These are the powers you find in your heart. Unity, love, life, respect, honesty, justice, and kindness. God has given all of these powers to you, and they comprise your eternal link with the Creator. How each person receives and uses these powers is unique as a fingerprint. Even those who have no conscious awareness of a relationship with God, including those who deny it, are guided by these powers and derive certainty from them. Now, one thing to insert here is the best study of these powers is In Love Without End. the heart is your higher intelligence. They are all delineated there with one or more paragraphs about each one, how to access them, how to best use them, how to fulfill them, and so forth. But we're going to continue here because we need to have this as part of our study of belief. There's a complete circle within divine order. Only through knowing the powers of the heart can you know yourself beyond the There's a complete circle within divine order. Only through knowing the powers of the heart can you know yourself beyond the human, historical, and mortal context. You cannot know the powers of the heart without knowing God. In this knowledge of God, you may arrive at complete certainty and transcend the limitations of doctrine or the conflicts that often arise between doctrines. Only concepts about God are ever in conflict. And most often, when a person claims to disbelieve in God, it is only a programmed concept that is being abandoned. In other words, he or she got fed up with being a Baptist, a Catholic, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, something that had a very great bias. And in that context, God was not the all provider. God was the judge and the limiter. And they just got fed up with the way it was used against others. In fact, they could probably say, I really don't know God. And the better word for that is agnostic. Gnosticism is all about knowing, and a person who doesn't claim to know God is agnostic. I really believe that most people who claim to be atheists are really just agnostic. They don't know God. They learned all the pages of doctrine in the church they were brought up in, or some other religion they were brought up in, and it didn't satisfy their soul. It didn't satisfy their yearning to really know creation and existence. He goes on to say, human beings are actually hardwired to know God. And one's link to the Creator is so indelible that a person can only diminish that presence by turning down the heart's volume to a bare whisper. Even then, the Creator is present. It is your own consciousness that is turned in another direction. God is, regardless of which concepts you use for describing the divine. Or, and I would add, no concepts at all. Most of us, and it's appropriate, cannot define, would not even attempt to define, or explain what God is. It's been a challenge given to the greatest hearts and minds who've ever lived. And only Yeshua was able to explain the presence of God into a language that the human mind could comprehend. In our recommended state of humility, we have to surrender the thought that what we think is God may not be accurate, but we know that God is. we feel it. We experience it. When we pray, we feel the connection. And that, my friends, is all that matters. We don't have to explain it. We don't have to build a doctrine around it. One of the best reasons, and the fondest one that I can remember about my days heading off to church in the morning with my family, was arriving at a place where everyone was worshiping God. We could see, I could observe as a child, that it was a universal desire, a universal profound respect we paid to divinity and the creator of the universe, the one who can save our life, the one who can guide our life and provide for our life. To sing praise songs, to pray together, and to feel this unison that we come together to celebrate is what I remember about all the church days of my youth. I really didn't care about what the doctrine of my family was a Methodist. The doctrine of Methodism was, and I didn't care how it disappeared and lost its hold in the face of the Baptists or the Presbyterians. I didn't really care what the difference was. The only thing I really cared about was the awesome bliss of worshiping God. That's all that mattered to me as a child. And I cultivated that belief in my childhood that God would always be with me, no matter what. And I really still don't care what someone says about God. I care that they know God. That's all that matters. It is really, really all that matters. For the longest time in creation, we as humans didn't really believe in one God. We saw the presence of God in all forms of nature. We saw the presence of God in storms and the power to protect us from storms. We saw the power of God in volcanoes and the good sense to run if a volcano started to erupt. No. We saw that we would protect it, but we saw God displayed in all kinds of creative modalities. And it evolved into a kind of pantheism. And then we didn't start coming into an actual monotheism until really about 4,000 years ago. It's been a relatively new idea. But that's okay, because God doesn't need our approval. He doesn't seek our permission. He doesn't need our opinion about him. God is the one God of all that is. And he says what is. As the book of John opens, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. I think that's one of the best, closest definitions I've ever, ever read. But I don't need one at all. Because it's all that matters is that I know God, and God is with me. That's all that matters. And you don't have to figure it out. Your mind can't possibly figure it out. But we can be grateful. And in that gratitude, great blessings are given, and great wisdom is provided, in which we can know more and be grateful for more and receive more. So belief is the power of attainment. You just have to manage. That's it. You know how to believe. I've actually been to seminars where people would raise their hand and say, tell me how to believe. I don't know how to believe. And I wanted to stand up and shout, but I didn't. You already know how to believe. It's just the problem is most of the things you believe in are negative. Whatever your certainty is, you believe it. It wouldn't be certain if you didn't. And the opposite is doubt. Uncertainty, insecurity, and so forth. You already know how to believe. You just need to manage it. And that's the spirit with which I would hope that you go back and read this chapter. Well, Nancy, we have really consumed a lot of time, but we still have a little time to open our board and see if there's anyone who wants to talk.
We sure do. Is this Emily? Your line is open.
Yes.
Hi, Emily.
Hi. Hi.
Welcome.
Thank you. I have a question. So in John 14, when he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, I just wanted to ask, do you have a heart explanation of what Jesus is meaning to say there in relation to all of this?
Are you talking about a personal name, like Yeshua or Jesus?
Well,
you know, that his name has been translated into every language of mankind.
Right.
You know, and it wasn't translated into English until the 12th century. The name Jesus didn't exist. It wasn't the name he walked around with. But apparently, the apostles didn't put a lot of emphasis on that, which leads me to believe that his name was something more conceptual, like Son of God, Emmanuel, the presence of God on earth, something very, very conceptual, instead of a Hebrew name, a name that was registered in the temple. And I think that conceptual name comes to us as we know him. Just get to know him. And perhaps let him give you the name to use. And I have heard a lot of them from people.
Right.
I find this to be true, as I believe everything he said, but I don't actually think we got it all right. I don't have complete certainty in human accuracy, especially as languages go and as languages are unfolded. And we do tend to hype some things that we think we know that we want to enforce on others. One of the things that used to turn me off as a child, my mother would listen to preachers that were at first on the radio and then on TV because she just couldn't get enough. I mean, really, she was a worshiper of God, and she didn't mind what they said, but I did. And some of these southern preachers with their long, drawn out, you know, they could figure out how to put three syllables into the word go. I don't know how they did it, but they do it. And they would give three syllables to the name. It was Jesus. I couldn't emphasize it enough. And I would throw my hands up and say, what in the world are they talking about? And of course, Mother would get really mad at me because I had been disrespectful of Jesus' name. And I said, oh, Mom, he couldn't have been called that. So I was in the same dilemma that you're in right now. Like, what name works? I think it's the name of the spirit that he embodies. He is the presence of God on earth. He is Emmanuel. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. And hold in your mind who you're praying to.
Right. So when you wrote the last line of Love Without End, and it ended with Jesus saying,
"You are my beloved.
You are my beloved." It made me think of in the Song of Solomon how that was written. Well, let's say an allegory that could be of the Sacred Heart and the soul. So if he's saying you are my beloved, it's almost like saying he's the soul. And in this union, we're the heart. And would that mean, as I know that we are one, you know, we're meant to be one in him, and he is one in God, and God is one in him. Does that mean that a way to think about him would be to see him as the totality of our unified soul with everyone? Whereas we have a distinction.
That would be a good way. I think what's important is that it means that to you.
Right.
I think we have so many people, and I try to sidestep this, but it happens to me too, is that so many people come to their belief and they want everyone else to believe the same. When I pray to the spirit of love that is manifested on earth, which is who I believe Yeshua is. He is the spirit of love manifested on earth in human form so that we could eventually learn who we are. Because it was the first thing he ever said to me, which means it was the most important. It was the object of the entire conversation we would have. And who better to teach me that than the one who was that?
Right.
He was the embodiment of love. And is. Hasn't gone away. But sometimes we use past tense to mean forever.
Right.
No, we actually Thank do you. Use the past tense to mean forever, because if we said, if we use the future tense, it would be like it didn't happen yet.
Right.
And if we use the present tense, then we're confronted with what we don't know. But there's something certain that we can develop about the past tense when we say he was all of these things. And evermore
right.
shall be, you know?
Yes, thank you. Thank you so much.
It was a great question, Emily, and I think a lot of people have asked this question thinking there was a one answer in that. Thank you, Glenda. That was just really masterful and helpful. Thank you.
Well, all I could say is what worked for me. You know, I don't have the answer to everything. Apparently, as we're told, the Holy Spirit does have that answer, and it shall be revealed.
Right.
Wow.
But we learn as we go.
Yeah. Thank you for that, Emily. I think of that often too, you know, the apostles going out. using his name, and what did they actually say, and the miracles that happened, and we think, so thank you, Glenda, that you helped us understand the conceptual side of it.
Well, you know, I have another thing to add to that. I think you can just imagine in the day shortly after he had been here in physical form, the apostles sitting around the fireplace in a circle or maybe on a field, and he was teaching them things. They were trying to remember everything as perfectly and accurately as they could. They would discuss it among themselves, and then they would pronounce it as Yeshua would say, as he said, or in his name. And they're probably being very specific. Just as, you know, when we pick up a scientific book, there's going to be bibliography that is quoted in the footnotes where you can go to find the source of what I'm saying. What am I quoting? It was quoted from this, that, or another book. In other words, you try to be correct in your scholarship, and you try to give lineage to the form that you've presented in that scientific treatise. Well, they were trying to be that way also. And so it probably in those days, it would have been Yeshua. But as we came along and we began to know Yeshua as much through the Holy Spirit as we even know him personally, it has to become a larger concept. Because his name has to mean everything he stands for.
Fantastic. Thank you. Thank you. And thank you, Emily, for calling. I'm really glad you're hearing it.
Thank you. I'm holding back all my questions. I'll wait till next week.
Okay, Emily. We look forward to having you. And, I mean, you keep me sharp. That's your job.
For sure. I love it. I love it. And I know the community loves it too. So I'm going to open up another line. I believe this is Susan. Susan, welcome.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. I just want to send a blessing to a dear friend who's been reaching out. She's, going through, she just got word that she has breast cancer, and she's starting treatment, and she's having a real hard time emotionally, psychically, and she reaches out to me, and she had her first treatment, and she, you know, called me yesterday but didn't talk, said that she was going to talk to me, but she said she can't talk, and I don't know, you know, that it's affecting her throat. Anyway, I thought, oh, good. She was asking me, please, Susan, pray for me. And in addition to that, I want to, you know, put her on the call, and her name is Susan. So that's my.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
I've got her on my list, and I've got her in my mind. I can imagine the anxiety that she's going through.
Thank you.
Thank you. I'm so glad
it could help
on her behalf.
It could also help if she gets into a place where she wants to talk. Is to tell her to see herself on the other side of this, well, healed and happy, and then believe it.
Right. Okay, I will. I'll text her that. I will.
If she really does it, it will come true. It's hard to do it. That's the problem.
Yeah, right. Yeah. I can't hurt from the text.
Yeah, we have voices coming at us from all kinds of directions, including our family that's worried, you know, our best friends who have all kinds of ideas about what to do, what not to do. And the more we talk about it, well, the more it becomes a reality, which is not the best thing to happen.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Susan. Susan is there with us, so tell her that we held her in our
Nice to hear from you again, Susan.
Absolutely. It's been a while. But I'm here. I'm here.
Good.
You are.
All right.
Love you. And Glenda, we're going to wrap it up. We have one more caller. Welcome. Your line is open. Is this Stormy?
Oh, no. This is Stephen Adler. Thanks for...
Stephen. Okay.
Yeah. I'm so grateful to be on the call as usual. And, I just wanted to add something. I love the discussion and I just, it reminded me of something that Yeshua said about beliefs, strong versus weak beliefs. And he mentioned, that, you know, most beliefs are weak. And then, you know, only a few are strong. And it's interesting, you know, kind of what he says. And I use the example, like you, Glenda, of the sun rising. And I use that in a couple examples when I was having some discussions with other people and so on and over the years. And I said that the sun rising is a weak belief. And most people are like, well, what do you mean? I mean, how could that be a weak belief? And I said, well, what if it's cloudy tomorrow morning and the sun doesn't rise? That's kind of simplistic, but here's another one. What if all of a sudden all the world's scientists, you know, have studied the planets and they've determined that some far off planet like planet X or planet Nibiru that's theorized out there is actually headed our way and it's going to come between the sun and the earth and it's going to block the sun's rays for say a week as it passes or something like this. And if the world consensus was of all the scientists was in on that, then all of a sudden the belief would change. Everybody would start to believe that the sun's not going to rise tomorrow morning. And I said, but here's an example of a strong belief. Say you grew up in a very loving family and your parents were very loving and you've had a great relationship with your parents all your life. And, you know, you talk to them very frequently and you see them and so on and so forth. Then you believe that your parents love you. And I would say that that's actually a strong belief. And I said,
it is.
And I said, how about that?
I said it is.
Yeah, and so the distinction I would make with the people that I've talked to and shared this concept with over the, you know, last few years is that a lot of times weak beliefs are basically rooted in structure. And since Yeshua said, and as we all know, all structure is mortal, eventually that structure is going to change or break down. And so our expectations of the results of that structure can easily change. Whereas something rooted in love is not so easily changed because love is immortal. And so any belief that's founded in love, is going to be a really strong belief. And so I just wanted to kind of mention that because when you said the sun was rising, it reminded me of my previous conversations and then it kind of reminded me of that whole thing that Yeshua said in there, that the people, most beliefs are weak, is what Yeshua said, if I recall right.
Yeah. Well, they are, because they're based on experiences, and experiences are not enduring. Not very many experiences are enduring. You know, they change. The reality is not enduring. It changes. Look at the reality. Just imagine, we can't look at it, but we can imagine something about the reality of, let's say, medieval France. Can you even go there in your mind and think about what a day would look like, how you would get your food, make your food, families would get together and with their neighbors? I mean, we really can't. Because we've changed. And it would even be hard for, let's say, 18th century France to relate to medieval France. It just is not going to happen. And we're already having a reality breaks with the 20th century. It's very hard for the youngsters to connect with a century that's not that far, you know, behind them. And this causes breakdowns in relationships because now you don't know what to believe. Did anything Grandpa say was strong enough to even believe it? You know, because people get transitioned by reality, and then it affects their beliefs. The real beliefs that will endure are the ones you have certainty in. And there's nothing stronger than that in that regard than love. But there's also wisdom. Once you have really gained wisdom in life, you've developed principles in life. You would die for them. And it doesn't matter about external events because those beliefs, those points of wisdom you have, you would die for. A lot of people have asked me through the years of making presentations, why the apostles, the most loved, beloved friends, brothers, and community extensions from the work of Yeshua, why they had to all suffer as they did, and all of them, with the one exception of John, die tortured deaths. Why? Why did Peter, the founder of the Roman Catholic Church, why was he executed? Why did he have to suffer in that regard? Okay. Now, I'll give you the real answer. The real answer. And I want to preface it by the fact of saying they're not suffering today. And they didn't suffer for long. The angels were there to lift them up instantly from it. But the real truth is through their suffering, they perfected the message because they had to live it in order to know it. The messages Yeshua brought to the world at that time were so far beyond human consciousness. If they didn't live it, they wouldn't have gotten it. And if they didn't get it through the absolute certainty of enduring and surviving the torturous end they went through, they would not have been able, everything they said would not have been able to found a religion that would change the world. They had a huge job to do. There were actually more than 12 in the chosen group, but the central 12 is the one that's most noted. But they all suffered. They all suffered. It was nothing for a Roman to just ride through Jerusalem and stick a sword through one of them if he could find them. They all suffered. They had an enormous job to do and only a few years to do it in. They came to transform, reform, and move the world into the direction of love. And they had a clock on their back. Their life had to be accelerated. And they did it. So, you know, how to, on a far lesser scale, a minuscule scale, how do the football teams go out and win a game? Well, they're used to confronting and running into each other and practically knocking the brains out of each other. And they do it in practice all the time. They've got to get used to the pain it takes to win. Those apostles were chosen because they were capable of being winners. And you know, with very, very few exceptions, they were all hard trained men of the earth, fishermen, you know, carpenters, and even a tax collector. Can you imagine the toughness of a job of a tax collector in those days? I'm sure it's hard enough to be one today, but in those days it could be a life-threatening job. He chose tough people. Very, very skilled, tough people that could confront anything. And then he let them have it double barrel tough after he left. They had to go through that because that was their job. That was their job. It was not like punishing them. Why would he punish the most faithful? Not at all. He didn't even punish Judas. Judas punished himself out of extreme guilt and realization of what he'd done. And actually, Judas was the least tough of all the apostles. He was kind of, put in modern language, kind of the pretty boy. He was the one who would like to have redirected Yeshua's life towards something more pampered and privileged and entitled, not by God, but by human government and human wealth, to live a life of luxury and, like Caesar, to rule from a throne. And Yeshua said, no, my kingdom is not here yet. This is not my kingdom. And he wouldn't touch that. So, there were just a lot of points here, and I don't have time to wrap them up. We've got to move into our blessing.
It was
everyone.
Wonderful, though, Glenda. Thank you, Stephen, for bringing it up, and everybody's loving this. Thank you so much, Glenda. That's it for our callers.
It is.
Thank you, Stephen.
And I'm going to ask all of you to do your little calisthenic exercise for yourself, because we've got to, you know, we've got a clock on our back now. And so I want you just to stretch whatever you can. Stand if you can. Walk around just a little bit if you can. Extend your legs, your arms, reach for the ceiling, and take a deep breath and exhale it. And again, a deep breath and exhale it. We are going to, I want you to relax, but I want you to relax and be a little bit mobilized, because all of creation is energy in one frequency or another. And we don't want the lesser frequencies of a tightened muscle to interfere with you receiving the higher frequencies of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit appeared to the apostles in the upper room, and their shoulders were ablaze with fire, and the wind was empowered through the room, and their voices spoke languages they had never heard, all different frequencies of energy that was going to bring the truth into their life, their minds, hearts, and the life of everyone they would touch. So it does come as energy, because everything is energy. Okay? So you got to move. And then just a little bit, bend over, stretch your back. That's a big one. Lean to the left, lean to the right. Get those ribs stretched so that you can expand and breathe. Now take a very deep breath in, and then exhale them. Okay. I'm going to pray my invocation to Yeshua. And then we're going to surrender into receiving his blessing. And while you're in that state, I wish you to pray for that which you need, that which you want, so that the energy and the joy, the love and the healing that is sent forth, they come directly and specifically to the blessings you need. All right. Yeshua, our brother in perfection, the one who is a model from which we were created to find our way back to God. Son of God, made in perfection, who sacrificed his life in heaven to come here and be a human among us, to walk with us on thirsty roads, in hot deserts, to drink bread and water some days, and sleep beside the road. You came here to be us, and yet you are the essence of God and the Son of God. We are humbled to come into your presence. We celebrate, praise, and express our gratitude that you have extended this invitation for us to receive. And we are here to ask for your blessing. We thank you for everything you've given us. We thank you for bringing about a reunion of those who are seeking to be with God again, who are seeking to be with you, and who are seeking the most charitable, loving, and faithful relationship with one another. We are here by the grace of God, and we are here by your love. We ask for your blessings on behalf of all who have asked and asked through us to hear their prayer now. We ask on behalf of the children. They may not even think to ask you, but they know you. Be with all of them, globally, worldwide, and forever, that they may never stray from your side and may lovingly reach for your hand. We ask for all of those who sought for you, but through doubt or disbelief came to believe you were not real. We pray that you make yourself real to them and they accept. At this day, they may join you and be with you in the kingdom of heaven. We ask your blessing and your healing for all those who seek to be healed, for all of those who come to you with trust and honor your place in the order of creation. We ask that you send your angels to welcome all of our humanity climbing the ladder, and those who are transcending into the kingdom of heaven even now. Be with them. Greet them. And let them know that they were loved. We need people to know here that they are loved. So give us strength to love beyond the boundaries, beyond the imperfections, beyond the objections. Just give us the power to love. We pray for that. Give us the power to be here for one another, that we may bring forth the next level of paradise on earth and ascend in future order to be with you. We ask these things in your beloved name. By the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. Amen. Blessing givers, will you stand and join me now? Let us offer the spirit of blessing to all of these loved ones that have gathered and to all that they love, and extend these blessings to. Let us begin. Amen. Amen. And amen. Your blessing has been given. Now, just receive. And I'd like you to lie down on a flat surface, your bed, a sofa, a mat on the floor, or a blanket on the ground, whichever you prefer. Just let all parts of your body be horizontal and equal, that may blessings may flow through you without priority, for all of you are blessed, body, heart, and soul. I wish you a wonderful week that will flow in the blessings of God.